Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, this is a live broadcast for an hour each weekday where you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith, or question about your own spiritual life. And if you want to call about that, we have lines open right now and you can call with those questions. Or of course, if you've ever heard anything on this broadcast that you don't agree with and would like to balance comment, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you give me a call soon, you'll get right on, it looks like. I want to announce for those of you, especially those of you in the Santa Cruz area, but no matter where you are, you can catch this online. On the computer. I'm beginning again this Sunday night a weekly program that is directed toward an unbelieving audience, a non-Christian audience. And it's on a secular station here in Santa Cruz, KSCO. And if you would like to hear it, that's at AM 1080. That's the place on the dial. It's going to be Sunday nights at 7 o'clock. I'm asking primarily that people who are not Christians call in. But many Christians may want to listen. And if you know any non-Christian people, or if you are a non-Christian listening, you may want to call in on that program, too. That's going to be every Sunday night at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And it's on KSCO. That's the Santa Cruz station. And that's AM. Now, if you live elsewhere and want to hear the program, you can go to KSCO.com. And there's a live stream of the program. You can listen on your computer at that time. Let's go to the phones now. Our lines are full. Let's talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a question on discernment. I like to consider myself a discerning Christian. I like to read a lot of books and so on. And I'm just curious your take on certain ministries, maybe a guy like Joel Osteen, and I kind of disagree with his sort of, pop psychology sort of a message, self-esteem message. What do you tell people that, like a guy like that or follow somebody like that? Would you caution them as brothers and sisters in Christ?
Well, I have to be careful about speaking about Joel Osteen because I don't know his ministry firsthand. I don't have a television and I've never watched him. I, of course, do know things I've heard about him. An awful lot of the things I've heard are from people critical of him, but I don't like to pass on criticisms without having heard the man myself. My impression is that you're right, that he does have sort of a happiness and self-help kind of a message. I don't know the degree to which he also includes the gospel or whatever, but I don't think that I would have a lot of resonance with his ministry. That's all I'll say. I don't really know what else to say without having really heard him. But when you find that lots of Christians listen to people on television or on the radio or go to a church where you, as a mature Christian, recognize that the teaching is not really what it should be, what do you do? Well, I guess what you have to do is promote the truth, and that's how people become discerning. Remember, it says in Hebrews chapter 5 that there are spiritual senses that have to be developed in order to have discernment between what's right and wrong, between good and evil. And it says that it says solid food. He's talking about a certain kind of or depth of teaching as solid food or meat. He says solid food is for those who are of full age. And it says that is those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, by reason of use of what? Well, the previous verse talks about the mature people the immature people. Says everyone who is only drinking milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use Use of what? Apparently use of the Word of God, because that's what the immature, unskilled in the use of the Word of God. The mature have used the Word of God. They have put it to use in their lives to become mature, to become discerning. It says they have their senses exercised. This would be not their physical senses, but their spiritual senses. They've developed their spiritual senses so they can discern good and evil, just like some people may develop their palate by becoming connoisseurs of wines or cheeses or something like that, which I couldn't tell one wine from another. But some people have a very developed taste, a very developed sense of what's good and bad in that area, because they taste it a lot, I guess. But the point is that your spiritual senses and your spiritual discernment between what's good and bad and what's just cheap, those senses are developed apparently by reason of use of the Word of God. Now, in all likelihood, if you are truly discerning something other people are not, and you're discerning it correctly, you're probably simply one who's used the Word of God more in your training of your senses and of your mind and your spirit. And that's what other people are going to need too. I don't know of any way to draw them off of those people unless they become discerning themselves. Now, you can badmouth the ministries that you think are bad, but you're not going to win over those who are their fans by badmouthing them. They have to develop a discernment about it, or else they'll just think you're a bad guy. They'll think, well, how can 100 million people be wrong and you right? So
right.
They're going to have to develop that. So I would suggest that you'd simply promote a more responsible understanding of Scripture in general, and then they'll be able to recognize the counterfeit.
Right. That's a good point. Can I ask a real quick question? In addition to that, I tend to be more conservative, and I've got some good charismatic friends, and we'll get into certain discussions, and they usually will say, Mike, you're missing out. There's so much more to the Christian life. Than there's more. You should desire more of Jesus or more of the Holy Spirit. And I try to tell them that, well, I don't think I need anything more than what I already have in the Lord. I follow Him. I read Scriptures. Try to be a disciple. Can you help me with that? Am I supposed to be seeking a fuller experience? Because it seems like it always comes down to, an experience, or maybe it's a vision somebody had. You know what I mean? And if I don't experience it, maybe they think I'm just kind of missing out on what they believe.
Well, about 90% of what I hear charismatics say these days is not impressive to me. That is, I'm not impressed that it's necessarily genuine spiritual experience. Though, technically, I would be called a charismatic myself, because I do believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's what charismatic means. Charismatic means you believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I do. And, charismatics would count me among themselves, because I have, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I even have spoken in tongues. But I see those things as biblical things. But what I find about charismatic people very often is that they're not as concerned about what's biblical. I'm not saying this about all of them, because if I'm a charismatic person, I'm an exception to what I'm saying. But many charismatic people are not as concerned about what's biblical as they are about what seems to give them spiritual excitement. And the problem is that Christianity is not always just one experience of spiritual excitement after another. There are times of dryness in order to test our faith. There are many trials. Many charismatics think it's, if you get sick or you don't have prosperity, that's something that needs some kind of special explanation, where the Bible doesn't indicate that. The Bible doesn't indicate that you're always going to be well or always going to be wealthy or always going to be really having a good time. But I think that when a person truly is filled with the Spirit, they are filled with the fruits of the Spirit, love and peace and joy. I mean, those are good things. But those things can exist even through trials and through even dryish spells. I think the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit is that you love with the love of God, everybody that God loves. And that's, it's not so much a matter of whether you speak with tongues or prophesy or have supernatural gifts. Now, I do believe in all the supernatural gifts, because the Bible teaches them, but I don't believe that they are necessarily the central issue of walking in the Spirit at all. I think the central issue is to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. Now, I personally can't judge what's going on in the heart of somebody else, but
right.
many charismatic people I know appear, they would say they love the Lord, and I'm not going to say they don't, but sometimes what they seem to love is really certain experiences they have, which they interpret to be with the Lord. Again, I'm not trying to make an overly sweeping statement, because there would be charismatics that this does not apply to, but there certainly are a number of them that seem to run from one experience to the next, so that the whole movement has been shot through with fads. Every couple or every few years, some new fad in the movement is comes up, and everybody in the charismatic movement is encouraged to go running after that. And I personally think that that's not good. So in your own case, if charismatic people are telling you that you lack something and you need to be closer to God, well, I guess what you could do is just check your own heart and say, well, is my relationship with God what I want it to be? How is my prayer life? How am I about loving people? How much do I love God? How real is God to me? I mean, if the answers to those questions are favorable, then you're probably as filled with the Spirit as they are. You just don't have, you're not looking for the same manifestations they are.
Right. Okay. Hey, Steve, thank you so much. I really appreciate your ministry and the wisdom you bring every day. Thank you.
All right, Mike. Thanks for your call.
You bet. Have a good day.
Okay, you too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, let's talk to Kent from Salinas, California next. Kent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi. Hey, Kent. That Kent. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good to hear from you again, boy.
Yeah, just rejoicing in the Lord, brother.
Good.
All right. My question was in 1 Peter, you know how Peter tells us that we need to speak like God would speak. You know, like if we're going to use words, we need to use words that God would use. Is that just like with... when we speak, should we have, like, the intentions to, obviously, I mean, when we speak, we need to, our intention should be to show people Christ working in our lives. Is that what he means, or?
Well, you're referring to 1 Peter 4:11, where Peter says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, which means like a prophet of God. And he says, and if anyone ministers, and the word minister really means serves, if anyone serves, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, which God supplies, he says, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, this is following his statement that people should use the gifts that God has given them. In the previous verse, he says, is that everyone has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He says the gifts of the Spirit that we've received are the many-faceted grace of God, manifested in different people's gifting. And he says we need to use whatever gift we have in a way of serving others, which makes us good stewards of that gift. We have a gift. We have to use it for God. We're going to be held accountable for whether we did or not. So he breaks that down and says, well, there's kind of two kinds of gifts out there. There's gifts that involve speaking, and there's gifts that involve acting or serving. Some of the latter would be like the gift of helps or the gift of giving or the gift of showing mercy or the gift of maybe even the gift of leadership and some of those gifts. But there's gifts of speaking, too, like evangelism, like teaching, like prophecy, like tongues and interpretation of tongues, like word of wisdom, word of knowledge. There's lots of gifts that are speaking gifts. Now, Peter's simply trying to include them all in his statement, and he mentions both categories. If you have a gift that's a gift of speaking, then you should do it as the oracles of God. And by that he means, of course, he's talking about the use of the gift in the church, because that's essentially where the speaking gifts are used, except for evangelism. But most of the gifts are not evangelism. Most of them are to edify the body of Christ, and therefore they function in the church. Now, I think what he's saying is if a person is addressing the church, is functioning in what he considers to be his gift of teaching or prophesying or preaching or whatever he's doing, that he should do it with a mindset of being a spokesman for God, like the prophets, like the oracles of God. In other words, he shouldn't just consider it a time to get up and entertain the people or tickle their ears or, just get up there and be the center of attention himself. He should get up there with the solemn weight upon him of knowing that he's there as God's spokesman for that hour or whatever to the gathered people of God. And that's not a light matter. He shouldn't just think, well, I'm the star of this show, so I can pretty much say what I want to say. He should say, I'm here as God's oracle. I'm here as God's mouthpiece. These people of God aren't gathered all the time, and they are right now. And so God has something he wants to say to them. And I pray and expect that God will use me to speak his message to them. And that's, I think, what he's saying when he says those who speak. I think he means those who speak to the congregation should do it as carrying the weight of being oracles or spokesmen for God. Now, Paul does talk about general speaking of Christians over in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only, he says, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might minister grace to the hearers. I'm looking that up right now. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. And, verse 29. So Ephesians 4:29, Paul says that anyone who speaks, and in this case, he's not talking about formally speaking and addressing the church. He's not referring to the gifts, the speaking gifts. He's just talking about conversation. He says you shouldn't use corrupt communications, but you should speak only such things as edify other people and do them good, so you could minister grace to them. So I'm not sure in which way, Kent, you were thinking of it. Were you thinking of normal speech, or were you thinking of speaking
like,
public?
Like if you enter into a dark room, then you just say, let there be light or something, you know, kind of like that.
Well, no, I don't think so. I mean, that people do say that sort of almost as a joke as they turn on the lights in the dark room. Let there be light. I mean, I've heard that done.
But I know, that's just an exaggerated example.
Yeah. it's not necessarily saying that you would go out and perform miracles with your speech as God did when he created the universe by speaking it into existence. There are people who have gifts of miracles. Paul spoke of that as one of the gifts. I don't have that gift. But if I did, I suppose that I would be expected to do just that, to say to the wind, peace be still, and expect it to stop blowing, like Jesus did. But even with the gift of miracles, I don't think that a man who has a gift of miracles can just work miracles whenever he wants to either. He has to speak. He has to do what he feels the Holy Spirit is leading him to do and wants him to do.
That can take a lot of prayer, too, huh?
Well, you got to be pretty close to God to know. Yeah, I would think so. Even Paul. See, Paul worked miracles probably more than any other apostle. And yet he had problems that he couldn't solve for himself, not the least of which was he was in prison for 4 years before the end of the book of Acts. And, it's not like he could just command the prison doors to open. Although a similar thing had happened to Peter when Peter was in prison in Acts chapter 12. An angel came and opened the prison doors. Or even when Paul and Silas were in prison, an earthquake shook open the doors of the prison. We know that there can be the miraculous opening of prison doors, and yet Paul spent 4 years in prison chained to a guard, and there were no miracles for him there. So, I mean, miracles, even if a person has a ministry in miracles, as Paul did, it doesn't mean they get miracles whenever they want them. And I think that's a mistake that some people make. You can't just speak reality into existence. And there are some Christians who advocate doing that. Usually they're called the Word of Faith movement. But I don't believe that that's related to what Peter's saying when he says, speak as the oracles of God. I think he means that when someone speaks and addresses the church, they should speak knowing that God has something to say to the congregation and hoping that that he will say it through them.
Right. Awesome. Cool. That's exciting.
All right, Kent. Well, it's great to hear from you. Good to hear that you're still excited about the things of God.
Yeah. Praise God. Hope that never changes.
Yeah, me too. God bless you, brother.
Okay. God bless you, too.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Margaret from Seattle, Washington. Margaret's been waiting a while. Your patience has paid off, Margaret. Welcome.
Thank you very much. I really would just like your interpretation of a phrase in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8. The phrase regarding the year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Zion's cause. This is the interpretation that I would like from you for a greater understanding. And if you understand my question, should I just hang up and listen?
Sure. Sure.
Okay, I'll hang up now then. The interpretation or the understanding of what Zion's cause is.
Okay.
Thanks a lot.
God bless you, Margaret.
You too.
Bye now. All right. Well, the verse says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion," or to uphold Zion's cause, it says apparently in one translation that she's using. This is a passage in general about judgment upon the nations. And he says that the reason that this judgment of God is coming on the nations is because of his people, Zion. Zion, of course, is a term that actually refers to a mountain in Israel, the Mount Zion where Jerusalem was built. And so Zion is often a term that's used interchangeably in the Bible with the word Jerusalem. And when it is used, especially in the prophets, a lot of times it's not necessarily talking about the physical mountain or the physical city, but rather the people of Jerusalem, the people of Zion, God's people. Now, there's actually times in the book of Isaiah where Zion is referring to the people of God in the new covenant, that is to Christian people, because it says, for example, in Isaiah chapter 28, I think it is in verse 16, he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone." And it goes on to talk about Jesus as the foundation he lays in Zion. Well, obviously, Jesus is the foundation of what? Well, of the church. He's the foundation of the church, Paul said. Therefore, Zion, in that case, is a reference to the New Testament people of God, the church, that God has laid Christ to be the foundation of. So Zion in Isaiah sometimes means Jerusalem, the city. Sometimes it means the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. In this case, my impression is he's talking about the church. But even if he is not, the time frame is a little difficult because the next chapter, it kind of blends. Chapters 34 and 35 blend together. They just move into, one moves into the next. It's a segment, a discrete segment in Isaiah. And chapter 35 is about the kingdom. And many people apply chapter 35 to the millennium and consider it to be a future. Other people feel that it's actually referring to what we'd call the church age. In any case, the point is that this is a judgment that is associated with God establishing his kingdom. And in God's judgments, he often presents the language of a courtroom case. And to say he's doing it for the cause of Zion, what it means is that the plaintiff in this case is Zion, or God's people. Now, whether it's talking about the church here or the Jewish people of Old Testament times, I'm not sure. I tend to think he's talking about the church, frankly. But in either case, what it means for the cause of Zion, it means that God, as the judge, has heard Zion's complaint and has risen to vindicate Zion's cause. So it's simply speaking of Zion, that is God's people, as the plaintiffs in a situation where God is the judge and he's coming to their rescue. He's upholding their cause. And so it's courtroom language, really. Now, I'm not sure what other language someone might have applied to it, and I'm wondering if the question has arisen because of some alternative view to that you may be familiar with. But as I understand it, it's simply saying, I'm doing this for the sake of my people. My people have been wronged, and I am their vindicator, and I'm coming to vindicate their cause. So that's how I would understand it. All right, I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Carl from College Station, Texas. Hi, Carl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hello, Steve. How are you?
All right.
It's been a pleasure. It's been a pleasure listening to you the last few years. But I do have one comment that I'd like to hear what you have to say about. I was listening to one of your previous broadcasts where a fella got on talking about the institutional church,
uh-huh,
and how the the concept of a paid man or slash a hireling has evolved in the church. And a few years back, a brother asked me about this concept. I've been a believer about 30 years and a card-carrying member of a local church most of that time. And he asked me, he says, is there such a thing as a salaried man in the Bible, like a salaried pastor, is that justified? And so I started studying that, and with a little help, I found that there's very little justification for it. As a matter of fact, none that I can see.
Yeah.
But as I'm reading, I'm sorry, but as I'm reading, I came across a passage in 1 Corinthians, and I'm sure you know it. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 9:12,
yeah,
where it says that that Paul wouldn't even take a gift lest it hinder the gospel. So would it be, is it too far of a stretch for me to consider that a man who assumes the ministry as a job is actually, it's not a neutral situation, it's actually hindering the gospel?
Well, it certainly could, although I don't know that in every case it would. In 1 Corinthians 9, I would clarify, Paul didn't say he wouldn't take a gift, but he did say he wouldn't charge. Now, there is a difference. There is a difference, because
okay,
if a man is charging for his services, then he is truly a wage earner. You know, he's a contract laborer. He's doing a certain
right
amount of work, and he's charging for what he does. We could call such a person a hireling, although that term has a very negative connotation, of course, because of Jesus' use of it when he talks about the shepherd, the true shepherds and the hirelings in John chapter 10. And I'm not sure that every pastor who's taken a salary really deserves to be called a hireling in that sense, because Jesus is talking about somebody who has no care for the sheep.
Right. Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
And he just does it for the money. I think there are a lot of pastors who do care for the sheep, and yet they are salaried. So to call them a hireling could be misleading. But it is true, though, if they have some kind of a contract where I will minister so many times a week, I will do so much work, and I will get so much pay from you for that, and the church pays him a paycheck for that, well, that does make it a job, doesn't it? Now, I don't think the early church believed that ministry should be a job. But Paul did believe that ministers should be supported in the ministry. And I do think there's a difference that can be seen. And that is that Jesus said, and Paul quoted him over in 1 Timothy, that the laborer is worthy of his wages.
Mm-hmm.
And so some people have said, well, okay, the pastor is a laborer and he should get wages. A wages is a salary. Well, actually, wages isn't quite the same thing as a salary in biblical time. A laborer would work all day and he'd get paid a wage at the end of the day by his master. And I believe what Jesus is saying when he says the laborer is worthy of his wages, it's in the same context where he says, freely you've received, freely give. He tells his disciples in Matthew 10, when they are going out to preach, in Matthew 10:8, he says, go out and heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. And then he says in verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, for the worker is worthy of his food. Or in 1 Timothy 5:18, it says worthy of his wages. Now, here's the thing. Within two sentences, Jesus said the disciples should give freely of their ministry. And obviously he means don't charge. On the other hand, he says they are worthy of their wages or their food. So how's he seeing that? Here's how I think Jesus sees it. I think he's saying you are the servants of God. You are not hired by an organization or by men. When it comes to your service to men, you give that freely. You serve men for free. You are serving God, and he will pay your wages.
Right.
It's not men who pay your wages. Now, it of course is almost always the case that it is through men that God pays the wages. But
right.
I can tell you that in my own case, I've tried to model my own economic policies as much as I could around how I understand Jesus and the apostles to have gone. And not only them, but in the early church, because we have some writings from the early church that shows the attitude of the early church about this, too. For example, in the Didache, it says that if a traveling minister comes through town and asks you for money, he's a false prophet, you know. So the idea of the early Christians was a man serves in the word without asking for money. Now, that doesn't mean you don't help him.
That's right.
And so what Paul, I think, is saying, I don't think Paul's saying he would turn down gifts. Because, for example, when he was in prison in Rome, he received gifts from the Philippian church and sent them a thank you note for it in the book of Philippians. I think he's saying, I will not become a wage earner. I'm not a contract laborer for man. I'm serving God. And as a slave, I don't even have a contract with God. I'm owned by God, and therefore I serve him 24/7. And it's his problem to see to it that I'm fed and housed. And that's how I've seen it in the 40 years I've been in the ministry. I've never allowed myself to be on salary with any organization, and I've never allowed myself to charge for any ministry of any kind, because I can't see how I can do so without violating Jesus' command, freely you've received, freely give. Nonetheless, I fully expect that Jesus is telling the truth when he says the laborer is worthy of his wages, and I've expected God, who is my owner, to pay my wages. I don't tell him how much. I don't tell him how much. And if I have to live in poverty, I'll still serve 24/7, because a slave doesn't set his own wages. He just works for his master. But the master does take care of him. And sometimes God has been very generous to me. Other times I've lived pretty close to the wire. But I think the reason I do that is because I think that's how Jesus lived. I think that's how the apostles lived. And for that reason, I think it's the best way for Christians to live in ministry. Now, there are the vast majority of Christian full-time ministers are salaried in one way or another.
Yes.
But many of them would still do the ministry if they weren't salaried. I mean, there's a lot of pastors who, before they were salaried as full-time ministers, they worked jobs to support themselves, and they ministered for free. And in other words, they kind of demonstrated they're not in it for the money. They're in it for the kingdom of God. But in some cases, just some ministry situations in our modern world are such that when a man is put in that position, it comes with a paycheck. Now, I was hired on at one time as a youth minister back in 1974 at a church in Southern California. They hired me as a youth minister. And I said, I don't mind being hired, but I'm not going to take a salary. And they said, well, how are you going to live? I said, well, the way I always have lived, I'm going to trust God. And so I took a job with a church, but I refused a salary. I didn't refuse gifts, I never refuse gifts, because that's how I survive. I survive on gifts, but I wouldn't refuse a gift, but I would turn down a salary, because to me a salary is, a contract wage.
And that's an obligation on both parts.
Right, exactly. Yeah. I consider that is my place to give what God wants me to give to the people of God, and it's not my business to decide what they should do back for me. That's between them and God.
Right, right. Yeah, this thing that I've quote tripped over by this brother challenging me is very disconcerting, because I've spent so much of my time in a institutional church supporting the pastors, supporting the leadership, and throwing, well, my few pennies towards them. And one night I was in a cell group, or home study group, that was associated with a group. And it just by the luck of the draw, or providence, or whatever you might want to say, the topic came up by the leaders saying that, about 85 to 90% of the funds that come into the church stay in the church to keep the church running. And all of a sudden it struck me, I'm thinking, 10% goes out? Well, what's wrong here? Something's wrong. Now, I think I knew it all along, but at one that when he mentioned that, something clicked. I'm thinking, I'm throwing this money at a self-perpetuating machine that isn't helping anyone who I think the Lord wants to help.
Let me see if I can balance that a little bit here, because I mean, I don't know what that church is providing in terms of ministry, but some churches are providing real helpful ministry to people, in spite of the fact that they're not really giving a lot of money outside the church. And I think the system is broken. I think we can make a judgment against the system. But we have to be careful not to make a judgment against the individuals, because your pastor, he may be working 100-hour weeks and getting a salary, you know, commensurate to a minimum wage or less. But in other words, he just because the money stays in the church, which I think is not the way it should be, but I mean that there's these overhead costs, this, you know, a big building to maintain and all that kind of stuff and salaries to pay. That doesn't mean all the people who are involved in it should be ashamed, but it does mean that they are part of a system that doesn't resemble the early church at all. And some of the best churches I've been in, very few, have had, first of all, they've had no building, so they've had no expenses there. And they've had no salaried clergy, which is good. And then what they did is all the money that came in was used to help the poor or to support missionaries. You know, and that's how I think it's best. I think that's how the church's money should be used best. But we have a system, and I don't feel like we have to stick with it. But some people are pretty much locked into it and don't know any other way.
I was locked into it for about 26 years, and I've just pulled out about 2.5-3 years ago. And that first 3 or 4 months of not getting up and going on a Sunday morning, I felt like I was doing the worst thing in the world.
Yeah.
Now, since that time, I've kind of, you know, cleansed my conscience. You know, I don't know how to express that, but since that time, we've been starting to have Bible studies in our homes and attending Sunday schools with folks and not being locked into one particular, you know, Sunday school. And I've just seen the Lord open up the scriptures like I've never had before. I'm a recovering dispensationalist, and I'm starting to see things that I've never saw before, and I'm relaxed with it. I'm not. How shall I put it? I'm not trying to fight for every little nitpicky thing. It's just really good to hear other people's opinions. And I think sometimes, although the church that I was associated with did me great benefit in many ways, in some ways, I want to be careful here, but in some ways it was like hobbling me a little bit.
Well, I can see that.
I tended to only want to hear of their particular way of looking at something, and one of the tools which used to help me with that is your ministry, along with a few other brothers that have kind of been slapping me around. It's just been a good last 5 or 6 years, and I guess I'm going to close because I know there's probably many more people talking with you. But I do appreciate your ministry, Steve. I'd love to visit with you sometime face to face. We're in Texas here. If you ever get to Dallas, let us know on the radio, because I'd like to come up and visit with you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Carl, and I've enjoyed slapping you around.
Well, next time you can slap me again. Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you.
You bet.
Bye-bye. You know, he did bring up something interesting, and that is he said when he was locked into one church, he really was kind of not wanting to hear any other views. Now, just that reminded me of another benefit of not having a salaried clergy, because if you've got some organization that's paying you your paycheck and you're a minister, they're paying you to teach something in particular, generally speaking, stuff they agree with. In other words, you're being paid to teach something that the people who are paying you want you to teach. Now, I do know some ministers who've told me that their church gives them almost total freedom to teach whatever they want to, even though they are salaried. And I think, well, that's good. That's good. I think the church, in a sense, should, unless the pastor's a heretic. But you know, I think people use the word heretic too freely at times. I think that there's room in the church for, as Carl said, he's a recovering dispensationalist. Well, I think there's room for dispensationalists in the church. There's room for Reformed people in the church. There's room for, you know, Anabaptists in the church. There's room for people of conscience who see their Christianity slightly differently on some issues. There's not room, of course, for people who reject the Lordship of Christ in the church. But among those who do accept the Lordship of Christ, there are many who have different opinions. And there's room for all of them. And the church should be a big tent for them. And there should be liberty. And the sad thing is there are some pastors who are not allowed to think freely on such issues as those, because those are the official issues that they are paid to propagate. Now, one of the reasons that sometimes I say things that people are surprised by, and that I sometimes may appear to think outside the box a little more than maybe the average pastor is because nobody is paying me anything. I'm not hired to preach any party line. I'm just a free standing, follower of Jesus. I mean, that doesn't make me better. It just makes me more fortunate. It's a much more enviable position to be in the ministry to not have somebody paying you. So you're not under pressure to please men. You can follow the word of God wherever you think it goes. And if God doesn't like what you're saying, he can dry up the support if he wants to. Yeah. In other words, it's nice to have only God that you have to please because you're looking only to him for your support rather than to man or an organization. Let's talk to Kyle from Minnesota, Minneapolis, Minnesota, to be precise. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
First off, I wanted to thank you for, I guess, indirectly introducing me to Elizabeth Elliot and her teachings.
She's wonderful.
Yeah, you sort of gave it as an anecdotal point, and I'd heard you bring her up a number of times in the past, so I thought, I'll look her up. And I've been extremely blessed by her books and her teachings. And
she has been one of a kind. Yeah, that's true.
She's really encouraged me to servanthood and obedience and submission to God. So it's been a lot of fruit.
Great.
My question today is regarding a conversation that came up on Facebook among me and a friend of mine. He's gotten into what I sort of call the charismaniac movement, and he's in sort of the corner of that movement, the Word of Faith. He's starting to move into that. And he posted on his wall about some sort of teaching program where they teach people how to heal.
I'm not surprised.
Right, exactly. It's sort of this attitude in the movement. And a person who I don't know posted on there and kind of disagreed with him. And his argument was, well, it says, that these signs will follow those who believe in my name. Of course, Jesus says one of the things he says is they'll heal, lay hands on the sick, and they'll recover.
Are they going to teach them to take up serpents and drink poison, too? Because that's in the same list.
Yeah, I know, right? It seems a bit of a fallacious argument. He also made the point that in Luke 9, 1 and 2, God commanded us to heal the sick. He didn't command us to go and beg God to heal the sick. That's a direct quote from his post. So I posted on there, and I just said, I wanted to make sure it was emphasized that we trust in the sovereignty of God and all of it. I'm not a Calvinist, but,
right.
You don't have to be a Calvinist to want to trust the sovereignty of God. And I said,
right.
When we pray your will be done. And he responded with first he asked me, how many people have you seen healed by your method of healing, in all caps? And then he went on to say, that my theology is powerless and the doctrine of demons, that God always wants, it's always God's will to heal, and that Paul's thorn in the flesh was not a sickness. I'm sort of wondering, how do you respond to someone who's that sort of hostile about the system? And I mean, obviously with humility, but...
Well, he's obviously threatened. He's obviously threatened by the fact that you've got biblical support and he doesn't. But he thinks he does, of course. When people feel threatened... they get hostile toward people who are threatening them sometimes. And he has reason to be threatened because you can certainly give him a better scriptural case for your views than he can give for his. I mean, even, for example, using Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, specifically says Jesus called his 12 to him, the apostles, and gave them authority to heal all demons and cure diseases and so forth. He sent them out. Not all of us are apostles. Paul himself said that in 1 Corinthians 12. He said,
yep.
Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Of course not. So, I mean, what Jesus authorized the apostles to do might or might not overlap with things that all Christians can do. But we can't just assume from the instructions he gave the apostles that those are, instructions that just transfer naturally to every Christian. Because we're not all apostles. And Paul specifically said in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that the miracles he did, he called them signs of an apostle. In other words, he felt that that was proof that he was an apostle, that he could appeal to these signs and wonders that he did. So if all Christians could do them, then Paul couldn't prove himself to be an apostle by doing them. So these people are just not using the Bible very well. They take proof texts here and there, and they understand them in a shallow way, usually. And Kyle, you know that I have a four lecture series at my website on the Word of Faith, don't you?
Yeah, I've listened to it, and I was actually considering going back and listening through it again. I got a lot out of it the first time, but it was like 2 years ago.
Yeah. Well, there's many flaws in their thinking. When they say that Paul's thorn was not a sickness, well, they might be right, because he doesn't specifically say it was a sickness, but he said it was in his flesh, so that's his body. He does call it an infirmity.
Yeah.
And interestingly enough, the word infirmity that he uses twice in that passage, which is 2 Corinthians 12, he twice refers to his thorn as an infirmity. That's the very same Greek word that you'll find in Matthew, what is it, chapter, well, I used to know exactly where that was, 7, is it? Now, where Matthew is telling us that when Jesus was healing the sick all night, that he says that fulfilled the scripture in Isaiah that Christ himself bore our infirmities. Well, the word infirmities that's used there, the Word of Faith people are quite sure that this means physical sicknesses. And that's the same Greek word Paul used for his thorn. Furthermore, even if we questioned whether Paul's thorn was a physical sickness, he mentions a physical disability specifically in Galatians. I think it's in chapter 4 or 5. He says, because of bodily sickness, I ministered to you when I first came to you. And he said, you had compassion on me, and you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have. I mean, he's indicating that there was apparently a problem with his eyes, and he called it a physical sickness. So, I mean, it's kind of hard to argue that Paul, you know, enjoyed perfect health all the time. And we know Paul's companions didn't, because Timothy had frequent stomach problems, and Paul didn't say, well, where's your faith, brother? He said, drink some wine. That could help. And he said, in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4, he said, I left Trophimus sick in Miletum. That's one of Paul's traveling companions. He left him sick. Why didn't Paul heal him? You know, it's obvious that the suggestion that the early Christians enjoyed and expected perfect health is not in line with what we get from the Bible. It's wishful thinking, and it's basically the distinctives of a particular movement. It's their calling card. Is that, you know, you join our movement, you'll never be sick and you'll never be poor. And that just isn't true, because people in the movement do get sick and poor. A guy named Hobart Freeman, who was a Word of Faith teacher in an earlier generation, pastored a church, and it is said that over 90 people in his congregation died sick because they wouldn't go see doctors, because they were confessing they were healed. And in many cases, they died of treatable things that they could have been healed from with medical care, but they didn't believe in doctors. But it's quite clear that these were strong Word of Faith believers. I mean, they were so strong that they committed their healing entirely to God. They wouldn't see doctors, and at least 90 of them died. So the fiction that if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick is simply disproven by facts everywhere you look.
Well, for me, one of the reasons I stray away from it is because of my history as being in the New Age. It, to me, is almost impossible to tell the difference between it.
It is New Age. It's very New Age.
Magical,
yeah,
it's systems, yeah.
It's almost the same as Christian Science.
Yep.
It's very New Agey, and you're right. It has sort of a magical feel to it. When they say, we'll teach you how to heal, what they're saying is, we will teach you methods to get power to operate through you. Well, that's what magic does.
And
no one in the Bible did that.
Exactly. And would it be fair to say, I mean, he said, how many people have you healed? I haven't healed anyone, even if the Lord,
yeah,
you know, used me as a means to do that.
Yeah, amen. Well, I have the same theology you have. And there have been a number of people that I've prayed for who got better. But there have been a number of people I prayed for who didn't get better. You know, but I don't count them up, because I'm not keeping a tally to boast about. I mean, there's a few people who've gotten better, at least. Maybe they would have even if I hadn't prayed for them. I'm not claiming anything about myself. You don't pray for the sick so that you can make some kind of a tally and say, look how many I've healed.
Yeah, one thing I wanted, well, anyway, I was going to go into some 1 Corinthians chapter 12 discourse. So, you know, are all miracle workers, are all, you know, have the gift
right.
of healing.
Yeah.
By the way, the passage that you referenced, I looked it up while you were talking, Matthew 8:17.
Thank you.
He took our infirmities.
Yeah.
All righty. Well, I think that's it for today, and I really appreciate your insights.
Okay, Kyle. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. We've got Migusu from Linwood, Washington, calling us. Hi, Migusu. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Nice to be with you. I have always enjoyed your program. I have a question. Now, I'm Coptic. I'm Orthodox Christian. And I'm wondering, you know, the difference, you know, the Christmas, the way, you know, we celebrate. We did, you know, have a Christmas on December 25th. Now I'm having another, you know, second Christmas. What I mean is I celebrate, you know, I live in America, so I celebrate with everybody. And I'm also an Orthodox. I'm celebrating today. So why is that, you know, there is a day difference, like a 2 weeks, 3 weeks difference between the Coptic and other Christians? I'm going to hang up and just listen, you know, what you're going to say, Steve.
Okay, thank you. Are you from Ethiopia?
Yes, I'm from Ethiopia.
Okay, yeah, it's good to hear from you. I'll answer your question, though.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call.
Okay.
All right. Well, why does the Coptic Church, that's the Church of Egypt and Ethiopia primarily, why do they celebrate Christmas in January instead of in December? And why do most Americans and, of course, Western Christians generally celebrate December 25th? Well, I really can't tell you why the Coptic Church chose the date they did, but nobody knows what the real date of Christmas is. That is, nobody knows what day of the year Jesus was born. The Western Church chose December 25th because it happened to correspond with a time of celebration at the winter solstice that the Roman pagans already were celebrating for other purposes. And when the Roman Empire officially adopted Christianity, they adopted Christian interpretations of some of the holidays they were already celebrating. So December 25th was already on their calendar as a holiday. They just started calling it Jesus' birthday. So, of course, there's no reason in the world to believe that December 25th actually is Jesus' birthday. Now, when it comes to the alternative, which would be, you know, January 7th, and the Coptic Church believing that that's when they celebrate Christmas, I don't know if they feel like they have some, you know, authoritative historical information about that, or if there's something else that caused them to choose that date. One thing I would just say, though, is if a person's going to celebrate the birth of Jesus, it's strictly arbitrary what day you want to pick. And so some churches could pick December 25th, another could pick, you know, April 13th, another could pick September 27th. It wouldn't matter because none of those dates really have any authority as being the genuine date that Jesus was born. And I don't know enough about the Coptic Church to know what may have influenced them traditionally to choose to seize upon January 7th, or even if it is always January 7th. I don't know if they have a, you know, a floating date, sort of like we do with Easter. Easter is not always on the same day of the year because it's related to other factors. I wish I could tell you, but all I can say is there's certainly nothing objectionable about celebrating Christmas on January 7th or December 25th or any other day, or frankly, not celebrating the birth of Jesus on any given day, because we don't read anywhere in the Bible that the early Christians observed a Christmas celebration. As a caller a few weeks ago said, she feels like we celebrate Christmas and Easter every day. And I think we do too. Our whole lives of rejoicing in Christ and following him should be viewed or can be interpreted as a celebration of his having come and died and risen again. I appreciate your call, brother. Sorry I don't know more specifics about that particular issue with the Coptic Church. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this program all weekdays from about 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We have a morning program also. You can hear it on the Internet from 9:30 to 10 in the morning. And the Internet site is www.thenarrowpath.com, where there's a lot of resources you can get there. They're all free. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again Monday, and we'll talk again. God bless you.